All right, tonight we're going to begin. Well, actually, not going to begin. Actually, the lesson starts on page 398, but we are going to go back to 384 for a little review. So we'll start at 384 for review and go to 96? 98? Okay. Okay. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we stop to acknowledge that you have provided this time for us, that it is out of your faithfulness that we are here, and for your purpose that we are here. And we pray for that purpose and your will to be done. And our confession tonight is our total dependence upon your Spirit to receive what you have for us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are in Lesson 12, Romans 3, 9 to 18. And just by way of review, so far we have, we're in the study of the indictment, the doctrine of condemnation, and from 1:18 to 32, that was the prosecution against the Gentiles. From chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 8, was the prosecution against the Jews. And now we have begun the last part of this particular doctrine, verses 9 through 20, the prosecution against all of mankind. So the purpose for Paul, apparently, for having a last section that puts both Jews and Gentiles together as being the prosecution against all of mankind is because of the Hebrew or Jewish response that says they should not be put into the same category with the same qualifications as the Gentile as far as for salvation goes. So he's putting both groups together, and he's saying that the Jew is just as guilty as the Gentile, that the Hebrew or Jewish person must be saved the same way as the Gentile. In other words, all of mankind is the same in the eyes of God. So that's basically his summary statement. On page 384 that we took last time, and there are two sections of this particular group, 9 to 18, is the charge of Paul. That is a taken from line 1040, proetiasamatha, which is a legal term for filing charges against someone. And so the first, in verse 9, we have the charge. Verses 10 to 18, the confirmation or proof of that charge. So we began with him saying, what therefore? Are we better, that is, better off as Jewish people, which parallels his opening statements in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, that he answered at the beginning of the chapter with an affirmative, saying much in every way. There's an advantage in being Hebrew or Jew, because to us there have been entrusted the oracles of God. But here, he's giving the negative. Are we better off positionally than the Gentiles? And his answer is not at all. For we charged before, and it's important to emphasize to you, again, that it is a charge. Pro is before, and aitia is the root word for to a legal charge against someone. For we have charged before, page 386, all. And notice the apposition of pantas, all, that is, both Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Greeks, to be under sin. Everyone, both Jews and Greeks, all are under sin. And I emphasize to you, the word sin is singular. And as we mentioned to you before, the plural sins has to do with the actions, the sins committed. But the singular of hamartia has to do with the sin principle, the source and power that produces the sin. And so all are under sin singular, the same source and the same power. And we emphasize to you from Ephesians chapter 2 that Satan is energizing the children of disobedience, whereas Christ is energizing his people. And we shared from you from 1 John 1:9 where the plural is used. If we confess our sins, those are actions. Whereas 1 John 3:9 talked about Satan being the principle of sin. He's the source of sin. He is the sinner and has been the sinner since the beginning. Page 388. Then, beginning with verse 10 and going through verse 18, he provides the confirmation or proof of this indictment, because it is an indictment. All are under the principle of sin. According as it has been written, and as we mentioned before, gegortai, the perfect tense of grapho is used in the Bible to represent divinely inspired scripture, something that was given in the past and is established and true today, according as it has been written. And now he's going to use several texts from the Old Testament, from the Psalms, from Isaiah, 13 presentations as proof texts for all the things that he has said about all being under sin, and for the individual presentation that he made since chapter 1, verse 18. He says, righteous there is not. That is, there is no one righteous, not even one. And verses 10 through 12 are quotes from Psalm 14, 1 through 3. There is not one righteous person, not even one. The emphasis there. Ureches, not even one. To be righteous means to be lined up with God. Again, it is a legal term, a judicial term, that means to be right with the law. Well, Paul says no one is lined up with and no one is right with God. Not even one. Secondly, on page 390, not there is the one understanding. And I emphasize to you, sunion is a present participle for continuous understanding. This covers the field of there isn't any human being who continuously understands the things of God. If there is a break in that understanding, you have to ask the question, why? Why? What is it that caused you to understand a little bit about God one time and not another? It's sin. This is the emphasis on the fact that there isn't anyone who's continuously understanding the things of God. That would be the second thing. And thirdly, there is the one seeking God out. And again, the emphasis on the present participle, seeking out, on line 1064. Somebody might dabble in it. What would cause a person to not seek God out all of the time? Sin. Somebody might do it here and there, but there isn't anyone who continuously is searching for God. We shared with you Luke 19:10. It's the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to seek us because we don't seek him. Emphasis on the sinful condition of man. Page 392. The fourth thing, and again we're still in the same section in the Psalms. Everyone, Pontes is your subject, your nominative case, for both verbs, everyone turned away, exeklinon, your aorist tense. That is, and we shared with you last week, it goes good with John 3:18 to 21, where the light has come, and those who love darkness turned away from the light. That's what this word is saying. It's the word for the bend in the elbow. They were confronted with the things of God and turned away from him. Everyone turned away from him. And the same subject, pontes, is with the verb in line 1070, eireotheson, eireotheson, which has to do with becoming useless, but useless in a spiritual sense. When we talk about these words, as we did last time, about uselessness or emptiness, we're not talking about a person's worth as a human being. Many people can tout great human worth and effort and causes and things that they do, but this was everyone became useless spiritually. And notice the adverb, hama, that just intensifies. Everyone together became useless. Everybody. To intensify the togetherness, the same time. What he said earlier about not even one. Basically, this is another way of saying everyone has become spiritually useless, even everyone. To give the emphasis. I think last time we talked about this, I emphasized the fact that a person can spend their entire life building a large income and mansions and cars and whatever, and in the end, family members consider that person to have been a success. This is talking about spiritually. A person can be, as a human being, be a success in the as far as the human standard goes, but die being spiritually useless. And that is not functioning the way God caused us to function. So whatever he worked for or she worked for, they had to leave it behind. And to face God, to say, well, look what I did back there. Yeah, that's what you did. But I created you for something different, and you were useless when it came to that purpose. Page 394, the fifth out of 13. Not there is doing goodness, not there is as many as one. I think this is where we left off last time. Notice again on line 1074, the quote, doing, is a present participle. No one is continually practicing goodness. And the word goodness, its base root is that word for usefulness. Only before it was in the negative. It had an alpha privative in front of it that was changed into an eta back on line 1070. An alpha privative. Here is doing goodness in the sense of spiritual usefulness. No one is continually practicing usefulness. There's not even as many as one. And we left off last time on line 1078 with the emphasis of the importance of the preposition heos. Line 1078, there is not as many as one. It's the same word. In fact, I think it's in your notes. The preposition means until or as long as. And we gave you an example back in Matthew 1:25 that Mary did not know Joseph until she gave birth to her firstborn son. So it has to do with a time frame, but it's the end of a time frame, which means that those who use Matthew 1:25 for the perpetual virginity of Mary, that she was a virgin after she gave birth to Christ, is false. Because they did not have relationships up to until she gave birth. So there's an ending point to that not having physical relationships, and we know from Matthew 13 that Joseph and Mary had other children, which, depending upon which religious group you talk with as to their theory as to where those kids came from, now the prominent thing is that they're children from Joseph's previous marriage. Yeah. This is the fifth, yes. Did I? Four? Let's go back to, let me see here. Okay, 388 is one. 390 is two and three. 392 is four. Yes. Yeah, there's one subject with two verbs, but it comes from the same quote. It's all considered one. You see how the graph, the line points to the subject of each group. And so with this, it's everyone turned away. There are two verbs, one subject for both verbs. That means it's coming from this, it's using the same quote. It's a compound verb. That's okay. And on page 394, that would be number five. Okay, so now we're on 396, somewhere in there. Are we not? Yes. Okay, the sixth quote from Psalm 5:9. Psalm 5:9. It begins, the sentence begins with Tophos, anagmenos, having been opened. Grave having been opened, but the subject is ho larynx, which is throat, and then outone of them. So the subject, the throat of them, and we understand we have to have an aimy verb, which is understood here, because the direct object is in the nominative case at the top, tophos. So their throat is a grave having been opened, or an opened grave. Interesting, tophos is used in Greek for all funeral rites, everything that has to do with a funeral, and specifically in the New Testament, it's used for a tomb. Also, the King James uses the word sepulcher. And it's for all types of tombs, whether it's in the rock or in the ground or whatever. It's the same word, and it comes from the verb thopto, to bury. And then anoigo is your root word for your perfect passive participle having been opened. Anoigo is to open or to open up. Notice it's from ana, which means up, and oigo, to open. It's used 80 times in the New Testament, 27 in the book of Revelation. And it's usually found in the perfect tense of something that has already been opened up. Like in Revelation 4:1, I looked in heaven and saw a door which had been opened. So it was already standing open, is what it means. So he says they're like a grave that has already been opened up. That is their throat. And that is a larynx is only used right here in the New Testament, nowhere else. He's making a quote from Psalm 5:9, and it's the only time this word is used. So he's talking about their speech that leads to death. Speech that leads to death. Doesn't mean they have bad breath. It means that their mouth and the words that they use put people to death. And we know from Paul's writings, Ephesians chapter 4 and chapter 5, that we are to have no corrupt communication coming out of our mouths, but that which adds grace to the hearers. And James, in James chapter 3, the first part of that chapter, James emphasizes that with the tongue, it's such a small element. But with it, we bless God and we cursed people. And the emphasis in the scripture is how hurtful the tongue can be. It's our greatest weapon that we use against other people. And the old saying that we used to say as kids, sticks and stones can break my bones, but names will never hurt me. But that's not true. Yet you say it because it does hurt. The tongue can be destructive, or it can be grace to the hearers. Here he's quoting and saying that sinners, people who don't know the Lord, their throat is a grave which has been opened. And I think I emphasized to you before that some people divide these 13 quotes up into sections that have to do with speech or walking or lifestyle. But in reality, in the Greek, what it's doing is it's emphasizing body parts. Because by the time we get through with all 13 quotes, he's going to cover the entire human body to show the total depravity of man. What we use our throats for. What comes out of our mouths. In fact, the next example that he has for us, tais glossais auton, their tongues, the tongues of them, edoliusan, were deceiving. And notice that on line 1087, the verb is an imperfect tense, which means continuous action in the past. They were continually deceiving with their tongues. And notice the word for tongues is in the dative case. And it's usually when writers are expressing what is called an instrument by which something is done, they'll put it in the dative case. This is called instrumental dative. They were deceiving, and you include the word with their tongues. And we're still quoting from Psalm 5:9. Now the word tongues, glossa, as you see, item number 1196. I didn't do a slide for that, did I? No. Okay, it comes from glossolalia. Better write it down. I meant to. Sorry. I won't let it happen again. I'll quit the class if I... Glossolalia. It comes from glossa for tongue and laleo for to speak. And it was created in the New Testament. Not the word tongue, but glossolalia, tongues. That's what's translated tongues in the New Testament, glossolalia. Glossa and laleo. And it's from the Old Testament. It is a sign through which God's covenant people are spoken to. Isaiah 28:11 is where the reference comes from. 28:11, and that's what's quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:21. When he gives the teaching on tongues back in 1 Corinthians 14:21, he quotes Isaiah 28:11, saying that what happened at Pentecost and what happened in Caesarea and what happened in Ephesus was a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11, that the glossolalia was a sign given by God to his covenant people. Now here's where the signs come in. Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. Verses 3 through 16, it's talked about. Secondly, at Caesarea. Acts 10:46. Acts 10:46 at Caesarea. And thirdly, at Ephesus. Acts 19:6. So Acts chapter 2, verses 3 to 16 at Pentecost, at Caesarea, Acts 10, 46, at Ephesus, Acts 19, 6. Now, what is important about those three areas, remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll be endued with power from on high, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, all three of these references in Acts, when glossolalia was given by the Holy Spirit, matched up with each of those three geographical sections. Acts chapter 2, Pentecost in Jerusalem. At Caesarea was Judea and Samaria. And of course, Ephesus was the main city in Asia Minor, where all the missionary work began, all the way over to Rome, all through Asia Minor. So we had Antioch of Syria for over on the up above Jerusalem, because remember when the persecution took place, they went north, and that's when the great revival broke out in Antioch of Syria. That's where Barnabas went up from Jerusalem, and when he saw what was happening, he went up into Tarsus and got Paul, who spent 3 years studying from the Lord, but a lot of people don't realize that he then spent 10 years in Tarsus. And Barnabas was heard about his ministry up there, and he saw what was happening in Antioch, so Barnabas went up into Tarsus and got Paul and brought him back down, and that's how Paul got introduced to the church. And from Antioch of Syria is where all the missionary journeys went. Remember, the persecution was still going on, and if it wasn't persecution, then it was starving because there was a famine. So all of the ministry activity was coming out of Syria, of Antioch. But then when Paul started his missionary adventures, he didn't quite get over to the western side of Asia until his second missionary journey. But Ephesus, right on the coast there, was established. Paul never went out into the other cities in that area. He spent 3 years in Ephesus, and missionaries went out into Colossae. In fact, all the seven churches of the book of Revelation are right there in a horseshoe circle-like right around Ephesus. Ephesus was the leading place of ministry, both for people, because Timothy was there pastoring when Paul was about ready to die. Timothy was taking over Paul's ministry. So Timothy not only pastored Ephesus, but he was in charge of all the churches in that whole area. And of course, there were some well-known people in history that pastored at Ephesus. In fact, supposedly the grave of Mary is outside the city of Ephesus, that later in life, that's where she went. She migrated out of Jerusalem all the way over to Ephesus, and that's where she died. And that's where so there are two points of ministry after the persecution in Jerusalem. And it is interesting that God would tell the Jews that in Isaiah 28:11 that there's going to be a sign. There's going to be some foreign language spoken here. And that God makes this happen in the three areas that he said, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth, which is at that time centered in Ephesus as the main ministry. So it's interesting that Paul would keep that teaching in line as to what it meant to the Jews from Isaiah's prophecies, not what it would mean to us or anybody else that wants to get all excited about things and call it, you know, the Holy Spirit. So it's important to see that God doesn't give us his spirit to make us feel good or give us something to play with, that he actually has a purpose in what he does. And of course, glossa means tongue. So there isn't anything mystical about the word tongues, Okay, because that's what it means. It's the part of the body that we use, but they've also used it for a language, because at that time, at the beginning, they had no word for language, so they used the tongue, glossa. In line 1087, they were deceiving. If you notice on page 397, dolio'o, is the root word to deceive or to lie. It's from dolios, that's the noun form, deceit. That word is from dolos, craftiness, and that's from delo, a decoy, trick or bait. So you kind of get the idea of what this is saying here. Now, what is important is that the word dolos is very important in 1 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now that's where Peter says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Well, the word sincere is from this word dolos. And it's translated when using language or words, it's translated without duplicity, that no double meaning. And that's the emphasis of 1 Peter 2:2, is that the word of God has no double meaning. In other words, whatever the writer was inspired to mean by it, that's what it means. Not what it means to me, but what it means to him. So that's an important word. We see it as deception and lie, but if you understand that a person who is deceiving, they're using duplicity there. They're telling you one thing, but that's not really who they are, and that's really not what it means. And you hear a lot of that today. That's why I'm bringing this up, is that there are a lot of people now that are saying, you just can't know what the Bible says. No one can know. We can't tell exactly what he means. So whatever it means to you is whatever God's saying to you that it means, that's what it means. Because there's no way to say it only means one thing. No way to find out. That's a very very popular philosophy that's going on right now. Mainly because, you can imagine, God's closing his word. Page 398. Item number 8, this is from Psalm 140, verse 3. Psalm 140, verse 3. The first word, eos, is a very interesting word. It's poison, from Psalm 143. Poison of asps. Your genitive case telling you what the poison contained. Under, here's a preposition, hupo, with the accusative, under the lips of them, under their lips, very graphic presentation. An asp, if you'll notice on word number 1200, is a venomous snake, specifically the Egyptian cobra is a prime example. The Egyptian cobra. Because of the sac of poison that is said to be under their front lip, so that when they bite you, then the poison is emitted. And so aspis for asp, it's comes from an irregular word from another language that means to coil or wrap around. That's where they get this whole idea of a venomous snake. So the poison of venomous snakes is under their lips. The word poison, word 1199, has actually two meanings, two uses in the New Testament. It's only used twice. Here for poison, and James chapter 5, verse 3, for the term rust. You say, what does rust and poison have to do with each other? Well, if you see the root word under 1199 of eos is hiemi, to send or to emit. So poison is something that is emitted from the snake, and rust is something that is produced in type emitted from the metal. So that's where they get the two uses from. And here's James 5:3. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. And by the way, this is a different word than Matthew 6, when Jesus said, don't let thieves dig in to steal or rust corrupt. That's a completely different word. This word's only found in Romans and in James, one quoting from Psalm 143 for the word poison, and here in James he uses it for the term rust. It's in Matthew 6. I don't know the... I could take a stab at it if you like. I wouldn't doubt it. Supposedly, yeah. Okay, so the nominative case, eos, and genitive case tells us the possession, and then the prepositional phrase, under their lips. The term, the word lips, kalos, that also has two usages. One is the lips of the mouth, which is what it is used for here, and metaphorically for the edge of a shore or beach. The edge of a shore or beach. You will also see this word. It's used. Luke used it in his gospel twice to denote the shore that Jesus walked on. And so you don't want to get confused and think that he's walking on someone's lips. You want to know other uses of the word. Page 400. The ninth quote, of whom, is a relative pronoun that's coming down. The quote before this was Psalm 143. So this antecedent line is Paul's way of connecting these two verses together. In other words, the same people who have poison under their lips are the same people whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Of whom, making reference back to those who have poison under their lips. And then the mouth, nominative singular neuter, denoting your subject. On line 1100, you see the line going down from stoma to geme, that's your verb, present active indicative, is full. And of course, from geme, the line that goes up the middle goes up to your relative pronoun. It is a genitive case, so from the verb, the line is going to go up to the relative pronoun. And then the third line from geme, line 1100, goes up to aras. And even though it is, this also is genitive case, it's full of what? It tells you what the container or what the mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Psalm 10:7 is the quote. Psalm 10, verse 7. Stoma just means an opening in Greek. It's translated mouth. Figuratively speaking, it's used for an edge of the sword, the mouth of the sword. And the reason why that is because stoma comes from tomos. You can hear the you can see the sigma drop off there. Tomos means sharp, And temno, the verb, is to cut. So the word mouth would come off of tomos, and that's why it's used for the edge of the sword as well as the mouth, the opening of the mouth, because the mouth produces words that cut. The mouth is full, geme, your present active indicative of gemo, which basically means to swell up, swollen. And it's used in the New Testament to describe something that's full or something to be full of. Obviously, when you pour something in, it's this swelling up and filling up with some kind of liquid or other kind of whatever they're talking about, loading vases and bowls. So it's the word for full in the New Testament, of whom the mouth is full of cursing. Very interesting word, ara, to curse, make a vow or an oath. In other words, it has nothing to do with swearing. This is to pronounce a curse on someone. That is to wish them harm. You know, I just wish God would, you know. And he even was used for sacrifices that people would make in order to arouse the gods to bring destruction upon people's lives. And ara comes from iro, which means to lift or raise up. So what you're doing is you're stating an oath or a vow up to God to bring a curse on someone, or wishing a curse. Cursing and pikrias. Pikria is bitterness. And figuratively speaking, it has to do with harshness. Somebody who is bitter and speaks with harshness. And so again, he's talking about the mouth. He's mentioned the throat. He's mentioned the lips. He's mentioned the mouth. And this is the, again, emphasizing the depravity of man. That's us and our usage. Page 402. The 10th quote, this will be from Isaiah 59, verses 7 and 8. Isaiah 59, verses 7 and 8. He says, swift the feet of them to shed blood. And hoi, potus, auton, there's your subject along with your personal pronoun. The feet of them, no verb, so it goes up to swift. And again, the word swift is in the nominative case. It is the direct object, so that tells us that there must be an ame verb is implied by the writer, because that's the way they use it. So their feet are swift, and down to the infinitive, to shed blood. The feet denoting the way. In fact, metaphorically, in Greek philosophy, the way of one's feet refers to the way of one's life. The way of one's feet refers to the way of one's life. So wherever your feet take you, Paul uses the term walking, walk in the Spirit. That's not a mystical term that means that when you walk, walk under the influence of the Holy Spirit. We're talking step by step. That's a pretty detailed. Of course, Paul didn't walk. He ran. He ran the good race. Okay, so we have their feet are swift to shed blood. Page 404, verse 16, This is item 11. Still, Isaiah 59. This would be verse 8. The other one would be verse 7. This would be verse 8. Isaiah 59, 7 and 8. Destruction, sun trima, kai tale poria, and misery in the ways of them. Again, it is the verb are is understood right before and the preposition. But very interesting words, destruction, over on page 405, sun trima. Sun trima, used one time in the New Testament, so we have it right here. And usually you're going to find that because they're quoting from the Old Testament. You're not going to find sun trima. You'll find other word offshoots of this. But sun trima is found one time in the New Testament. It has to do with being broken or shattered. And it's used metaphorically, like here it describes calamity or destruction. And what makes it interesting, if you look at this a lineup of words, its root words, sun trima is from sun tribo, to break, to bruise. That's where we get the broken and shatteredness from. It comes from the preposition sun and tribos, a path, which comes from tribo, to rub. So with the sun meaning together, it means to rub together. So when you rub two things together, it sort of breaks up into very fine pieces. And so therefore, metaphorically, it's used for destruction. Sun tribo. Also, if you want to keep going on with that, from tribo comes tragos, a rut or worn path. And you can see why that word would be used for a worn path. Somebody continually walking over the same path, you're rubbing that down and you're destroying the pathway there. From trogo, which means a goat. The goat goes down the path. The goat chews and gnaws things into fine particles, and therefore, every once in a while, when words have very special picture-like presentations to them, I like to share them with you because so show you where these definitions come from and how they're being used. Then the conjunction kai, sun trima. Obviously, sun trima is a third declension ma noun, destruction, and tale poria, misery. Tale poria means distress or misery. Tale poros, the adjective, means wretched or miserable. Talenton, from the tale part of it comes from talenton, a weight or a talent, which is a measurement of money. And pera, a test, a trial, or experience. I just mentioned to you a little bit about pera. Pera is the word for trial. And its basic usage in Greek is to experience something. That's it. A trial, the reason why we call it a trial is because in the human it has a negative connotation to it. But whatever I experience is a trial in God's eyes. That's not a negative connotation. But at the same time, for instance, if I'm poor, the writer of Proverbs says, don't let me be so poor that I have to steal, and don't make me be so rich that I forget your name. So being poor and being rich both have their trials to it, right? Now, if somebody dumped $1 million on my doorstep, I wouldn't call everybody and say, I'm really going through a trial. You better pray for me. I'd say the trial is past, you know, from the human perspective. I'd say the trial is past, so that trial is over. No, it's not. I have now entered into a new experience, which also is a trial. But you understand that we have tagged the negative and positive connotations to one word, para. This Thursday night, when we talk about Christian growth from Hebrews chapter 5, it's going to say that the immature believer is inexperienced in the word of righteousness, and it's this word para with the alpha privative in front of it. Inexperienced. It doesn't mean without trial. It means they have not experienced the word of God. And that's what trial means. And you'll find that, and I'll point it out to you as we go through scriptures, how para is used other connotations other than trial to be something good. But the word in and of itself doesn't mean good. It just means experience. I kind of like that. Maybe it's positive thinking, I guess, or something, is that whenever we say trial, it almost sounds negative. But in reality, it's from God, and it's an experience that he has us trusting him in. But in the human, it's negative. I better be quiet. Taleoporia is used two times in the New Testament. Here in Romans, from Isaiah 59, verse 8. So, destruction and misery. I was going to mention again, let's go back to word 1220, taleporia. I mentioned about para being an experience, but talenton is a weight, a measurement of money. And the parable of the talents comes from this. A parable of the talents that isn't human talent. That's money in the parable. So how does a weight and a talent and para, a trial, a test, or experience have to do with misery? Well, it's the word weightiness. It's an experience that weighs someone down. So therefore, it's misery. I'm miserable. I have a weighty experience weighing me down. So destruction and misery, this is describing the non-believer, is in their ways. Notice the preposition "and" always takes the dative case. And the plural, tais, hodois, for ways of them. And hodos is a very interesting word. I got four pieces of information for you about the word hodos. Number one, its basic meaning is a road, a highway, anything. There's no distinction as to what kind of road. It could be a pathway, it could be a dirt road, it could be a highway, a main road, a side road. It's hodos. Everything is hodos. Okay. So there's no distinction, basically, when hodos is used in the scriptures, and it's used all the time for traveling down a road or down a path. Okay. Now, when hodos is used with a preposition, ace, it has to do with traveling. That would be ace, tone, hodon. Rough breathing. That's actually a rough breathing mark. Hodon. That's a big one. Hodon. But when it's used with the preposition, it doesn't mean road. It has to do with your traveling, your journey. Okay? Ace, ton, hold on. Thirdly, it's figurative use, a mode or means of doing something. These are all quotes from the New Testament. It's used to express a way of truth. There is the way of peace, the way of salvation, and the book of Acts talks about the way of God, meaning the outline of salvation. So it It can be used figuratively, not of a highway, but of a way to go. Same word that Jesus used when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I was trying to see in the Greek, some of the Greek textbooks, see if there was a kerygmatos, carry away. But couldn't find anybody in the phone book. And fourthly, I thought that you would find this interesting. In the scriptures, it's called the way of a Sabbath, okay? If you've ever wondered about a Sabbath day's journey, technically it's called the way of a Sabbath. In Hellenistic measurement, that would be the Greek measurement, it's 3,000 feet. In Roman measurement, it's 3,600 feet, 600-foot difference. And all of this is based on Joshua chapter 3, verse 4, when the children of Israel were given a certain distance which they had to follow behind the Ark of the Covenant when they traveled through the wilderness. And that measurement was taken over by the rabbis and the sages to say, on the Sabbath day, that is as far as you can go on the Sabbath. And that's why Jesus said to pray that you don't have to travel on the Sabbath, because they'd go 3,000 feet and they would just sit down. They can't go any further. At least they think they can't. They're restricted by the law. So this is a Sabbath day's journey, about 3,000 feet. And it's based on Joshua chapter 3, verse 4, the distance they were to travel in following the ark. So, sun trimakai talipolia, that destruction and misery are in their ways. And this is number 12. And Horon Erenes, a way of peace they did not know. You have your negative particle, line 1117, with your main verb, line 118, that's an aorist active, egnoson. They did know, with the negative, is they did not know. And then hodon, being in the accusative case, is your direct object. And then down from hodon to your genitive case is the what way you're talking about, the way of peace. And this is one of those phrases that we just showed you figuratively. This is not a road, a highway you go down. This is a way of peace. Now, I've spoken to you before about the word peace, Irene. It expresses, it's important that you understand that in the Greek language from the very beginning of its use, it meant a condition of peace. A condition of peace, very important. Not a feeling. In fact, it had nothing to do with feelings until the Stoic philosophers got a hold of it. But even outside of philosophy, it always meant a condition of peace and not some kind of feeling of experience. It is always associated with war, except for in philosophy, where the philosophers took it and they said Irene represents inner peace or peace of mind, which is what a lot of people take it today. But just so you know, it was only within the Stoic philosophers that they used this word for this. Before and after the philosophers, it was always associated with war. Peace was a condition that they made with the people with whom they are at war with, the Pax Romana, Roman peace by Augustus that was forced on some of the people around the Mediterranean coast area. Pax Romana is Roman peace. Has to do with war, has to do with stop fighting. Yes, it would be the word for contentment, but it wouldn't be translated peace. Like Paul, who could say that he's content in all things. That word has to do with the inner self, but self-containment. I always use the example, I'm a conceptual person, so I've got to say self-containment means nothing to me. I picture a motorhome. You know, if it says for sale, the first thing I want to know, is it fully self-contained? Are we missing anything there? You know, does it have everything but the bathroom? I mean, I got to know that if I'm going to buy it, because if I'm going to travel, you know, that I already have in mind. Well, that's the word that Paul used for contentment. I have everything inside of me that I need. And so that would be the inner expression of peace. Now, eirene, if you'll notice word 1227, its root word is eiro, which means to join together or to be in unity. So you can see it is a condition, even position, if you will, not a feeling, that eirene has to do with. Now, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, eirene is used for shalom, peace. But we have to provide more information for you. But shalom was more of a diverse, has more of a diverse meaning. Shalom doesn't mean the same thing as eirene does. So the Jews objected to eirene being used for shalom in translation, because shalom can mean hello, it can mean be at peace, it could mean healthy, whole, or anything to have to do with a state of well-being, both physically, mentally, emotionally, financially. So shalom has a wider range than eirene does, even though eirene is used for the word shalom in the Old Testament. So you should be aware of that. So if somebody says, well, what about peace in the Old Testament? They're used to translate each other, but shalom has a wider meaning to it, wider application to it, than eirene does. And here's the examples in the New Testament of the use of peace. When I say a condition, when I say unity or to join, Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace, that's the Lord's peace, I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So Jesus said, I'm going to leave and give you my peace, but it's not the same that the world gives. John 16:33, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So again, here's a circular philosophy here, where he says, you're going to be out in the world, and in me you will have peace. And the reason I've told you this is because in the world you're going to have tribulation, but I've overcome the world. So we've come full circle again, see? The things that I'm experiencing in the world, he has already overcome. So he's telling me, join with and be united with me. Okay? Yes. For peace. It means you might have peace. Yes. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, which is a part of the theological section of Paul, which is good. For he is our peace, meaning Jesus Christ. The word peace here in 2:14 has the definite article. He is the peace of us. So that means peace is the person in this presentation. In other words, I don't come to the Lord to settle my emotions. He is my peace. He is my anchor, you see. And so when he gives me his peace, he gives me himself. He says, I'm right here. Trust me. To him, spiritually, that's peace, because it doesn't have anything to do with feelings. We're always looking for, you know, something more tranquil. We'd like the feelings to be more at peace, but that's not what the Bible means by peace. He is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, meaning Jew and Gentile. So you can see the uniting here. The middle wall of partition is gone. Jew and Gentile have now been united in Christ. So Jew, Gentile, and Christ are all at peace. See, we're no longer his enemies. There's other scriptures that talk about, in fact, it's in Ephesians when it talks about about the mind, is that hostility against God. Romans 8:1, for we are justified by faith. We have peace with God. There's two ways of application of peace in the scripture. There's peace with God and peace of God. I always have peace with God through Jesus Christ. In other words, I am one of his now. I'm no longer fighting him. I'm not his enemy. I'm not opposing Christ. My flesh might be, but I'm still a child of God. Therefore, I have peace with God. That's a one-time thing, and it is positional. It is a condition that describes a position. I don't always experience the peace of God. And there's where, since I have peace with God, and the message is he wants me to be right with him and lined up with him and united with him in everything, all of a sudden my emotions carry me over. I'll always have that position. I'll never lose my position. But what I experience, am I actually experiencing the benefit of that union with him? Or for whether it be for a minute or an hour or a week or a month or a year, whatever it is, that my physical humanness, my emotions carry me away, and I'm looking for that anchor point, and the message is you're already anchored. You see? So we always have peace with God. We're always united with him. We're always at one with him, but we don't always experience the peace of God. That is something we have to work out. That's a choice of ours, is this realization of what all this means. Is that different things are going to happen in my life, but I'm at peace with God. So I don't have to worry about that. I like to see peace as an anchor point, you know. If the safety of a ship is anchored in a certain place, when the storm hits, while you're on the ship being tossed around, you might not feel like it's anchored. And that's the whole point, is the security of knowing, I might not feel like I'm anchored, but I am. Then Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, singular, fruit, is love, joy, peace, that's eirene, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. And as I explained to you before, the fruit of the Spirit is only one. And the way I've explained it in the past, is the way a lot of people explain it, that since there's a singular fruit and not plural, that the fruit is love and everything else comes out from love. But that's a pretty good way to get around it if you don't understand it. The singular means that every one of these elements is part of the fruit that cannot be separated from the other elements. Love, joy, that's satisfaction, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, they are all of the Spirit. So if he's there, I've got all of these. And it's not love functioning separate from long-suffering. Part of long-suffering is love. And part of long-suffering has peace, and part of long-suffering has faith. You see, all the elements are together. You get a piece of fruit, just one piece of fruit, and cut it open, you see the rind, you see the seeds. See, all the elements of that one fruit. It's all one. It's the same thing that Paul is saying here. There's only one fruit of the Spirit. One of these can be predominant as far as what it looks like to us or what we're experiencing, but everything else is there. Part of it. You can't separate them from each other. Okay, back to page 406. And a way of peace they did not know. Gnosko. I don't have any slides on this one, but it's a word that's being tossed around nowadays. The word Gnostic comes from this. People who say God is knowledge, and knowledge is God. Yeah. And there are people who make a big emphasis on intellectualism and knowledge. We know from 1 Corinthians 8, Paul said that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. That doesn't mean he's excluding knowledge. It just means knowledge in and of itself. If it's just an intellectual deal that you're going to put people under and use on people, and it's not going to be motivated by love, then it's wrong. But anyway, gnosko is not associated with opinion or speculation. Gnosko is not associated with opinion or speculation. If I have an opinion, that has nothing to do with gnosko, because gnosko is based on knowledge, not opinion. Gnosko is knowledge attained through the observation with the eyes. It's knowledge attained through the observation with the eyes. Now, that's not only experience in life, watching something, you learn from it in a classroom, but reading. Anagnosko is to read. You put ana in front of the word. It's reading. We study. We see it. Of course, nowadays you can hear it. They have audiobooks. Gnosko is also a euphemism for sexual relations, used in Matthew 1:25. Joseph did not know Mary until she gave birth to her firstborn son, and also Luke 1:34. That's Matthew 1:25, Luke 1:34, where the word is used as a euphemism for sexual relations between husband and wife. Okay, we're moving along here. Okay, page 408, the 13th presentation. Eucharistine, there is not fear, but notice that fear is your subject, so fear there is no. There is no fear before of God before them. Notice the genitive case of God. And from the verb goes down to a penalty, a preposition that's used with the genitive. So the genitive case is tone, ophthalmon, the eyes, autone. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's taken from Psalm 36:1. Psalm 36:1. For the word phobos, for fear, a word 1232, it was used as early as the 8th century BC for to be frightened or panic. As early as the 8th century BC for to be frightened or to panic. And it was used, has been used for that ever since, but it also has a positive sense. How do you know when it's positive and when it's negative? Depends on the context. There's the fear of God. There's also a fear of circumstances. Here, when it says that there is no fear of God before their eyes, the positive sense is respect or reverence. Respect or reverence. When it has to do with fearing God, it has to do with respecting Him and having reverence for Him. Of course, in the background, there's always that the reason why we respect and have reverence is because we should fear if we don't. there's always the fear factor behind the scenes, is that a healthy respect and fear of the Lord says, I acknowledge that you could just wipe me out in the flick of a finger. But you don't. But you don't take advantage of that. This is like the culmination of this whole presentation, is the fact that there's no fear of God. There's no respect for God or even reverence for him. Don't you fear what God's going to do? No, they have no fear. It says there is no fear of God before their eyes. That is, everything that they see it without reverence for God. And again, the emphasis on the physical parts of the body, the eyes, the feet. A penantee is a special preposition. You don't see that very often. And penantee has to do with two things, opposite and in the presence of. How do we get almost like the opposite in meaning? But here's kind of how Greek works. It depends. With a lot of Greek words, and this might help you if you're looking up definitions of Greek words, sometimes Greek will give you meanings based on position of the observer. For instance, here's somebody sitting on a throne, and here's somebody standing before him. Well, this person is in position here, is standing before the king, but the king might see this person as being opposite of him or in opposition of him. So it depends where you're looking. I'm looking at somebody who is before me or is opposite of me, and his point of view is that I'm before the king. So as we trace this out, you see a penantee, word 1234. It comes from apo, which means from, and enanti, to be before or in the sight of. From en and anti. Now remember, anti means both opposition and to take the place of. The Antichrist is somebody who opposes Christ, but he opposes Christ by taking his place. He presents himself as being Christ. You see? So you would think that the Antichrist is like anti means rebellion and nothing to do with, so I'm not going to have anything to do with Christ. Well, that's what he does as an enemy of the Lord, is that he presents himself as an angel of light, Paul says. So he's actually presenting himself as Christ, which is what he wanted to be to begin with, right? He wanted to be as God, and he rebelled against God in that way. So we understand that it can mean to be opposite of or to take the place of or to be in the presence of, depending upon how it's being used in the sentence. So here it's used for before their eyes. That which is opposite them, that which they're seeing with their eyes. Ophthalmos is the eye. I have a whole list of words here for the eyes, and we'll get into that when we get into our next section. If you want to write them down, I'll throw them out there, and you can do with them as you please. The word blepo, everybody should know what blepo is. Voluntary observation. Blepo, voluntary observation. You look at whatever you want to look at and however long you want to look at it. I guess I could write the words down, huh? Horao. Horao is to gaze or stare. And the reason I'm telling you these things is because ophthalmos is the ground-based root word for all the words for to see, all of them. It just has different aspects. For instance, horao, to gaze or to stare, literally means to keep the eyes open and on a subject for a long period of time. It has to do with the eyes. When you're staring at something or somebody, your eyes are wide open and you're looking right at them. Eido, you don't see Eido very long, very much. Sometimes you see it in various forms like the aorist tense. Eido is casual observance. Casual observance. No. Then theaomai, where we get our word theater from, this is intensive, continued inspection. Oh, did I miss? Yeah, sorry. Thea, you talking about right here? Oh, this is theta. Sorry, but I did forget the alpha. See, you could have said, yeah, that's what I meant. That's theaomai, where we get the word theater from. Intensive, continued inspection. Intensive, continued inspection. So all of these are coming from ophthalmos. And optonomai is ophthalmos' verb form. Optonomai is vision. And from optonomai, from ophthalmos comes from optonomai, and from optonomai come all the words for to see. So if it's a voluntary observation, you use one word. If it's a stare or gaze, if it's passive, casual, you're just kind of looking over and looking away as you go, or you're in a theater. There's a word for continued observation, intensive inspection. Okay, so that finishes out our section. So what Paul did was, here's the charge. Everybody, both Jew and Greek, is under sin. And here are 13 presentations from the scriptures that prove the indictment. And now we'll move to finish out this section as we move on, and Paul presenting, getting us ready for the doctrine of justification, which is coming up in the next three chapters. Okay, let's close with prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for what this time means to us. Thank you for the hunger that you've put in our hearts to learn. And even though we handle information which seems dry or even boring, there's so much life there in the pictures it produces and the concepts that it gives. It puts even more meaning into your word rather than the superficial understanding we have from our English Bibles. We thank you for making this available. We thank you for the opportunities, and just pray that your Spirit would use these things to benefit our relationship with Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.